Well, they say that, I'm not sure who they are, but they say that confession is good for the soul. So I have a confession for you this morning. I have to admit that this week was a challenge preparing for this message. It's a familiar passage, but I found in all my time of study, Tuesday and Wednesday, and the compilation of all the notes and trying to put it together. Thursday is the day I like to just set aside to focus on everything that I've studied and putting it into a sermon. And so at the end of the day, Robin always, well, how did today go? And I said, well, it was a challenge. So Friday came, and I'm still in that, what am I going to share on Sunday morning? You know, Friday's here and Sunday's coming. There were a lot of things I thought about, a lot of things that I wanted to tell you about this morning. And just trying to put it together was difficult for some reason. I said I had one of those writer's blocks where maybe those of you who've been in school or college and you've had to prepare something for a class and you just can't think about what you're going to write about. That was sort of how it went for me. So there were things that I wanted to share about a very familiar passage, but it just was not coming. I wanted to talk about parades. I wanted to share with you the song about I Love a Parade. Have you heard that song? The tramping of feet, I love every beat I hear of a drum, I love a parade when I hear a band. And talk about, Rebecca, you know that one? Okay. You want to sing it for us? No, she doesn't. And I wanted to tell you about all the different occasions through the year that we as Americans give any reason to have a parade, to celebrate. And it's fun to go and watch parades, to see the marching bands, to be able to hear and watch the clowns as they, that's especially the great part because they throw candy. And if you can beat the kids to the curb, they pick them up, then, you know, you're having a pretty good day. The twirling batons and the tractors that are pulling all of those festively decorated floats. I wanted to tell you about a particular parade, one of the very famous parades that we celebrate and watch on New Year's Day, the Rose Bowl Parade. I wanted to tell you about an occasion in which there was a float beautifully decorated that sputtered and stopped right in the middle of the parade and how it held up all the rest of the parade behind it. And I wanted to tell you that the reason was it ran out of gas. But the funniest thing about that particular float and the most ironic and embarrassing is that the float was sponsored by Chevron Oil Company. I wanted to tell you about that, but I was, you know, how do I convey that to you? Because it had all its resources available to it and all the planning that goes into the preparation of having floats in a parade takes months and months and months. And they neglected the very most basic thing, making sure that the gas tank was filled up. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It's in this passage that I wanted to call your attention as I thought about this message. I wanted to call your attention to three truths that I find about power. I wanted to talk about the promise of this transforming power. And then I wanted to talk about the person that brings this transforming power. And then I also wanted to talk about the purpose for this transforming power. And then, as I thought about the message today, I was wondering if there would be a brave person who would want to stand and quote Acts 1:8. Wayne, are you venturing? But oh, you still know it. You said you used to, but it came back. Thank you. The Phillips translation reads this way, but you are to be given power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. You will be witnesses to me not only in Jerusalem, not only throughout Judea, not only in Samaria, but to every end of the earth. See, I wanted to talk about the promise of this transforming power because it's in there. And I thought about sharing on opportunities that I have when I drop David off somewhere, like at school, or if on the rare occasion Robin and I go out and we have a babysitter come in, that the first thing I like to do before David gets out of the car to head down the sidewalk and into the school building is to pray with him. I want to commit him to the Lord for that day, and I want him to think about how throughout the day he's going to be on my mind. And I want to give him some last-minute instructions and some encouragement. And I want to remind him to do his very best in whatever subject he's going to be studying that day, and that when the teachers ask him to do things, that he'll be obedient. I wanted to tell you about that. And I also wanted to tell you that it's exactly what Jesus is doing for the disciples. He's wanting to give them some last-minute instructions. See, they don't know it. But Jesus is just moments away from leaving. And he has some parting words that he wants to give to them to encourage them, to instruct them, to remind them of responsibilities that they now had in his absence. I asked the boys this in Sunday school, and I don't know the answer to this, but I wondered why Jerusalem. See, that's what Jesus told them to do in the preceding verses. He said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to wait there for a period of time, and then this promised Holy Spirit is going to come. Why Jerusalem? Why not Bethlehem? Why not Nazareth? Why not the Sea of Galilee? Why not some other place? And I came to the conclusion that it's not so much the place that was important as it was the obedience. Jesus said, go and wait. And he told them where. Now, they could have waited anywhere, had Jesus told them. But I wonder if the reason it was Jerusalem was because he just wanted to see if they would be obedient. But the disciples were still curious about something. We read about it in verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? That was the burning question on their heart and mind at that point. Jesus had been raised from the dead. He had now been with them for about 40 days. He had appeared to them on multiple different occasions. Okay, Lord, is it now? Will we see your power unfold and overtake Rome so that Israel is established once again as a nation? But Jesus reminded them that it wasn't in their best interest to know what only the Father knew. Instead of knowing times and dates, they needed to know and do something far more important. The fulfillment of a promise was about to be kept to them. I wanted to remind you what you already know, that a promise is an agreement between two people where one person is promising another person that they will do something. And Jesus says this promise had been given to them and it's about ready to be fulfilled. They would receive power. This power would not be to organize a political overthrow of the current government. It was not power for self-rule like the other nations around them. It was not even power to leap tall buildings. It was a different kind of power. Last week, you remember, we talked in our passage about the authority that had been given to Jesus and how in some translations the word power is used instead of authority. So it wasn't that they were given this kind of authority or power. It was something entirely different. It wouldn't be to help overthrow Rome, much as they may have wanted to or hoped for. The word power here is the word from which we get dynamite. In the Greek, it's dunamis, translated dynamite for us. So you think about that kind of power, that explosive power that's made from soaking nitroglycerin into some absorbent material like ammonium nitrate and wood pulp, and then you light it and there's a huge explosion. That's the kind of power. But it wasn't strength that they were given, not to be able to lift tons of boulders. I think about Samson. He had that raw power from the Holy Spirit to be able to lift city gates and carry them on his shoulder and put them up on a mount. It's not that kind of power. What he's speaking about here is an ability or capability to do a task. That's the kind of power that Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. We need this same power to do the same task that was given to them, because this is a transcending or ongoing task, responsibility that we have been given, just as they have. I needed a certain kind of power this last week. I got in my car and I stuck the key in the ignition and I turned it. There weren't any lights. There wasn't any fans to blow heat. I didn't have heated seats on sub-zero days. Nothing worked. So I put the jumpers, I put the charger on it overnight, and I got up in the morning and went, and the car turned on. And I drove from there. I let it run for a while just to make sure that the battery was charging, and I drove down to one of those auto places and asked to do a check on my battery. And I had 30% of charge. It said, your battery looks good. It may be your alternator. So I thought, well, that kind of makes sense. But we don't have the equipment here without taking the battery off and putting on a bench test. So I drove it down to a place that repairs cars. And I said, well, I think it's the alternator. And they put it on a test, and it was just the battery. Put in a new battery, and now I'm good to go. Much about what we do around the house or at work, in the office, or a lot of places demand that certain kind of power, doesn't it? You run your computers, run your refrigerators, a lot of different things that we have. I'm in the process of replacing a countertop down in the basement where Robin likes to do her canning. And I needed to cut a hole where the sink is going to sit. Now, I could have a new saw, I could have a new blade, but it doesn't matter how new the saw is or how sharp the blade is if it's not connected to the power source. Jesus gave the disciples a promise that holds for us as well. It was a promise that came from the Father, and it says you will receive power. You'll receive the ability or the capability to do the task that I'm going to give you. It would happen sometime in the very near future. No. Say amen to that. Hebrews 10:23 says, he who promised is faithful. You can count on it. It was going to happen just in the same way that the Lord was telling the disciples it would. I wanted you to know that we can trust God and have every confidence that when He says He's going to do something, He's going to keep that promise to us. He keeps them because, first of all, He's God and He doesn't lie. We'll just say amen to that. He does not lie. But the second reason we can count on God is because He is God, He has the power to do it. That nothing is impossible with Him. If I can make a promise to you, that I might not be able to keep. I can promise you that at the end of the service, you're all going to get $1 million. And you'd be excited and can't wait for the end of the service. But guess what? I don't have the power, the ability to give you that. I might make a promise that I'll forget about. How many have done that? Four of us. When God makes a promise, it's as good as done. He's going to keep it. If Jesus was telling them that they would receive power, they would receive all the ability they would need to do what he was asking them to do. And that promise holds for us as well. The promise was not just for the time of the apostles or just the apostles themselves. That power was for them and for us and is available in incalculable measure. We use a rheostat switch. Well, we've got one up here. There's a lot of power right behind this rheostat switch. And when I turn it on, I can, depending on the power that I want to give it, I can slow the fan down or I can cause it to speed up. I can do all kinds of things because of the available power that is there. All the power that we need to do what the Lord is asking us to do is available. It's whether or not we are willing to allow all that power to be used through us, to be that channel that the Holy Spirit wants to use to have us do what He's asking us to do. This power is only available for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. And it's a power that will transform you. I thought about sharing with you the contrast in the disciples before Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection, and then after his resurrection and ascension. I thought about telling you about Peter, you know, the one who denied Christ before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension that he spoke boldly. There's a passage in Mark 14:50. And it says, then everyone deserted him and fled. That was before the resurrection of Christ. But then in Acts 4:31, it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You see, before Christ, Peter spoke brashly. After the ascension of Christ, he spoke boldly. Thomas, before Christ, was a doubter. After Christ, he demonstrated courage. Somehow I wanted to convey the promise of that transforming power that is ours because of being in Christ. You will receive power is a promise that is made to each individual when trusting in the Lord as Savior. And that's a great promise, would you agree? Now, the question might come up, where does this power come from? And when will it happen? And so, as I wanted to tell you about the promise, I also wanted to tell you about the person behind this transforming power. Acts 1:8 again says, but you will receive power when the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, comes on you. That's when. That's when it will happen. The power that Jesus was talking about would come from the Holy Spirit when He came upon them. As I pondered the message, I wanted you to know that the tense of the Greek in this particular passage is what's called the genitive absolute. And it means just simply that it's going to happen. There isn't anything that's going to deny or limit what will take place, that it will. It's absolute. It is certain you can count on it. And when Jesus said that the Spirit was going to come on them and that they would receive power, it was going to happen. I wanted to figure out some way to convey to you that as part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit has the right, the authority, and the ability and the power to do what He's going to do. He's not just a power or an influence. When I was growing up at camp, they had a couple of small sailboats. And so it was fun to go down to the lake. Shear Lake isn't very big, so you had to have a small sailboat. And we'd get the sailboat ready, and one or two of us could fit in either of these sailboats. And we'd launch out. And the influence of the wind determined how fast or how far you would go. That isn't the kind of power that the Holy Spirit is going to give us. He isn't just an influence. He isn't just a power. He is a person. I wanted to share with you about the Holy Spirit and some of the things that He does for us as part of a distinct person of the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How the Spirit has a will as a person. He grieves. He loves. He searches the deep truths of God and reveals them to us. He speaks. He intercedes. He teaches. He leads and guides. He calls and commissions. Those are all part of His person and the responsibility that He has as a person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God, and as God, He has the same attributes. He is holy. He's infinite. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He's just. And as I thought about the message, I wanted you to know that at Pentecost, just 10 days from this meeting between Jesus and His disciples, the Holy Spirit would come on them and would empower them. He was the Comforter that Jesus spoke about in John 14, would come. Reminding them that He was going to leave and that He wasn't going to leave them comfortless. That the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, would come and be with them. His presence in their midst. He was the Comforter that Jesus said would come and He would inhabit the church, the people of God. All the work that the church does for the kingdom of God is in the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to know that when we as a church act to do what He has called us to do, we do so in His power. I wanted you to know that when the Holy Spirit comes in power to give you power, He regenerates the believer. He makes him into a new creation. He baptizes us into the body of Christ so that we, in some mystical fashion, we become one. He baptizes us. He indwells all believers. He indwells to seal them until the day of redemption. He indwells the believer to give us the assurance of salvation. He indwells the believer to strengthen us into godly living. It's part of what He does. He fills the believer. He liberates the believer from sin. He directs the believer to understand we are God's children. He equips the believer, illuminating and instructing him with the truth, empowering him to speak for Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. The power of the Holy Spirit is available to all who are in Christ in full measure. If I'm filled with the Spirit and you are filled with the Spirit, His power doesn't diminish. The more people that are filled with Him. We have attached to our garage a little workshop that was built in there, and I don't know anything about the electrical system and how it was put together, but I do know that when I turn on my skill saw, the power drains. Just because the Holy Spirit indwells every one of us, not just indwell, but filled with the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that His power is diminished in any way by filling more people. You have the same power in you that I have in me or anyone else who is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same power. You don't have any less. I wanted you to know who the Holy Spirit is and what He does when He indwells us at salvation. He is the source of this power that Jesus was promising from God. It doesn't come from drinking power shakes. It doesn't come from someone else giving of the power. It doesn't come from going to the gym, working out. It only comes from the indwelling Spirit, and the disciples would receive it when they obediently went to Jerusalem to wait for that promise. I think all too often, for myself anyways, I can't speak for you, so I'm only guessing. But I have to say that for me, all too often, when I'm trying to live the Christian life and do things that God wants me to do in my own strength, I fall short. I can't do it alone. I need His power in me. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." That's the only way to be victorious as a Christian in this world is through the power of the Holy Spirit in me. When Peter told the Lord he would never abandon Him but always follow Him, it was really in his own strength, and it's evident when he denied the Lord those three times at Jesus' trial. Later on, we see the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit when standing before the religious leaders on account of his faith, he said, "We can't help but speak boldly for the name of Christ. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Jesus told the disciples that the Spirit would be in the one who lives with you and will be in you. And as a result of the Holy Spirit in us, we will receive that power that's been promised. So I somehow wanted to convey this truth to you from our passage about the person behind this transforming power. This person of the Holy Spirit. But this passage also tells me one more thing that I wanted to talk with you about and wanted to just try and figure out what is the best way to share with you the purpose for this transforming power. Power isn't any good if you don't use it, right? You can have all the power you want, but if you don't use it, it doesn't mean a thing. The float in the Rose Bowl parade had all the resources of Chevron oil at its disposal, but it wouldn't move another inch without getting gas for the motor to move. They could have gotten out and pushed it. They could have had it towed. But the best power resource was to fill it with gas and to start the engine and get it going. As I thought about the message, I wanted you to know that the purpose of the Holy Spirit's power in us, as explained in our passage, is to be witnesses for Christ. This power would be for a global witness, a global mission. That's what the power is there for. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth when you receive power from the Holy Spirit who comes on you. We see this modeled in Acts. Acts 1:8 is really kind of an overview of all that's going to take place now in the church. So it shows us a model of this power that now is transforming people through the Holy Spirit indwelling them and boldly going out and witnessing. It starts in Jerusalem. You know that when the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches, and those 3,000 people are saved when they hear the gospel presented to them. It began there, and then in chapter 8, Stephen is stoned, and what takes place then are that the believers in Jerusalem spread out into Judea and to Samaria because of the persecution, and the witness goes with them. And then we see chapter 9, Saul's conversion. Chapter 10, Peter goes with the servants of Cornelius to the Gentile home, and Cornelius is saved. And then from chapter 11 to chapter 28, all the rest of the book shows us this grand scheme of the witness that's going out because of the power of the Holy Spirit in believers who are willing to take the Holy Spirit's word and go with it and share the good news, and how the Asia Minor on into Rome. Rome was considered the center of the civilized world at that point. So for them, it was like the hub. The gospel was going everywhere that Acts 1:8 is speaking about. I don't know where your Jerusalem is your home. Your Judea and Samaria may be other places. It might be your neighborhood. It might be the place where you work. It might be the places where you shop. The uttermost parts of the world might be the people that we are the least likely to go and speak to. The ones who seem most likely not to respond. Those might be the individuals that are the ends of our earth. I wanted you to know that with the same empowering spirit in us, we are to do no less than to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. We too are called to be the same witnesses of the good news of Christ who died and rose again to bring all who call on him to salvation. John spoke about this in his first epistle when he wrote that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and with who has appeared to us. I wanted you to know that we aren't called to talk about Jesus' return. We are called to talk about Jesus' redemption. We are called to be his witnesses, to proclaim the things that have taken place in us. I wanted to tell you that only in the power of the Holy Spirit can ordinary men do extraordinary things. What they were called to do was not natural. It was supernatural, because it could only come through the empowering of the Holy Spirit in them. If today you might have the gift of evangelism, and you can easily talk to others about Christ, you need to remember that this isn't your ability, it's God's ability in you through his Holy Spirit. But while some have the spiritual gift of evangelism, we all have the same power of the Holy Spirit in us to be witnesses, because that's what we are called to do. I wanted you to know from this passage that our witness begins at home. Whoever we might call our Jerusalem, Dr. Oswald Smith says that the light that shines the farthest will shine the brightest at home. One author notes that Titus 2 tells us how we live our lives lays a foundation of integrity and believability on which the effectiveness of personal witness is built. The Holy Spirit not only gives us the power to witness, but he gives us the ability to live a life that is a witness. Would you say amen? I wanted in some way to convey to you that the power of the Holy Spirit is essential in carrying out the will and the work of Christ to get the gospel out to the world that is wallowing in mire and despair and hopelessness. While knowing multiple methods of witnessing is helpful, they are no match when an individual unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit who has come to allow them to be the witness that God has called us to be. The power to be witnesses for Christ comes in sufficient measure by the indwelling Spirit, and when we pray earnestly, we will boldly speak about Christ. Real witnessing occurs when we surrender to the Lordship of Christ. When that occurs, our lives will become an appealing example to unbelievers of the transforming supernatural power that is in us only through the work of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to tell you about Robert Coleman and what he said in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, that witnessing is altogether the Spirit's work. All the disciples were asked to do was to let the Holy Spirit have complete charge of their lives. They were to be human instruments announcing the good tidings, and the Holy Spirit was to be God's personal empowerment for their mission. He goes on to explain that evangelism is not an optional accessory to our life. It is the heartbeat of all that we are called to be and do. It is the commission of the church which gives meaning to all else that is undertaken in the name of Christ. Witnessing is not an elective. It is mandatory. We have been given the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, why do the lost matter to God? I think they matter to God because he loves them. I think they matter to God because they were created in his image. Although fallen because of the nature of sin in us, they are still created in his image. They matter because His Son died for them. They matter because He has hope and a home for them if they repent, believe, and receive Christ. Somehow in this message I wanted to tell you that a witness talks about what he knows or what he has seen or what he has experienced or what he has heard. Billy Graham once exclaimed that God will hold us responsible as a generation for how well we fulfill His commission. Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. As I thought about the message, I wanted to share with you the story of a Presbyterian minister by the name of Arthur Pearson. In 1882, he led the student volunteer movement. And he said there were three things that were important to finish the Great Commission and evangelize the world. First thing he said was that the whole church needed to be involved. The second thing is that evangelistic zeal was needed in the lives of believers. And the third thing he said was that a baptism of the power of the Holy Spirit was needed. On the last point he wrote, to do this work in 20 years, we must get more gospel, more vitality. The church has money, the church has brains, the church has rivers of prayer and oceans of sermons, but she lacks power. That power, that evangelistic power, comes from the Holy Spirit who is in us. Pastor John Piper writes that with this power, there is deep conviction to witness. We will witness with certainty because, as Piper writes, the Holy Spirit wraps us up as though in a garment of strength. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And to the Corinthians, he said, my message and my preaching were not with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith won't stand in the power of man, but in the wisdom of God. That's where this power comes. Piper goes on to say that with the power of the Spirit, there's self-denying courage and boldness to witness. Paul wrote to Timothy, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. And then he concludes that in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is what he calls converting effectiveness. Speaking of Paul in Acts, speaking of Barnabas, excuse me, in Acts 11:24, it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in him. Piper concludes by saying that evangelism is a supernatural business, or it is nothing of eternal significance. This passage demands that we have a vision of God and a view of man. We must see the world as God does and have the same heart for the lost as He does. God provided a way for eternal life through His Son, and He has left us here for the purpose of sharing the gospel with those who need to know about Him. We need the power of the indwelling Spirit, because only through Him can we accomplish that task. My question for us today is, are you satisfied with the spiritual level of power in your witness? If not, you need only look so far as your willingness to let the Holy Spirit unleash His power in you to be a witness to the world of God's saving grace. We are clothed with divine power to accomplish a divine task with a permanent indwelling and empowerment. Without His power, we become just like that float, powerless to do anything, ineffective at doing what we were called to do, to be witnesses. As I thought about this message and the passage, I wanted to show you the faces of people who need the Lord. They are faces of people who are in third world countries. The busy streets of Moscow and Paris and London and New York City. I wanted to show you pictures of faces of people at shopping malls and football stadiums and college campuses. They are the faces in office cubicles and assembly lines and hospital beds. They're the faces of world leaders that I wanted to show you, like Chavez. Yeah, I was thinking Chavez, but it's Chavez. And Vladimir Putin and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and Barack Obama. I wanted to show you the face of Casey Anthony, who was tried for the murder of her 3-year-old daughter, and James Holmes, who was responsible for the killings in the Colorado movie theater a number of months ago. As I thought about the message, I wanted to urge you to compile a list of your own, of neighbors and family and co-workers and others that you know about who need to know Christ. Steve Green in his song writes, "Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides the silent cries. Only Jesus hears." And then the chorus is what we know, that people need the Lord. People need the Lord. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." Will you bow in prayer with me, please? I don't know how heavy your heart is for the lost. I'm asking the Lord for myself that I might have a greater burden. And with that greater burden, the responsibility to take and be His witness. I don't know about you, but I know for me that it's a pretty scary thing to talk with somebody that I don't know about the Lord. I'm wondering this morning if some way the Lord has spoken to you and this passage has been on your heart. And you would just by raised hand say, "Pastor, I want to commit to be a better witness. I want to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells me." And thank you. Amen. 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 Don't know what that means. We all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. We all have the same opportunity to be filled with the Spirit and to be used by the Spirit. And so begin to pray about, "Lord, how can this verse be real in my life, in my Jerusalem, in my Judea, in my Samaria, in my remote part of the world?" As I said earlier, there are some people who you continue to talk to and pray about, but there might be others that are difficult to talk to because you just think that they're the furthest from being responsive to the gospel. Our responsibility isn't what their response is. Our responsibility is to be a witness. And then we leave the results up to the Lord, to the Spirit working in them. So, Lord, I don't know if I've done a very good job trying to convey the truth of this passage, but I pray that Your Spirit will use it. I pray that You'll touch our hearts, and if You've seen those hands that have been raised and want to commit to being a better witness. And I thank You, Father, and know and believe that You want to honor that request in their heart. They don't have to ask for more of the Spirit. All of the Spirit is there. It's just now a willingness to unleash what the Spirit wants to empower us to do. And so, however a witness, whatever it might entail, through our life, through what we say, may You use it for Your glory to draw people to Yourself. And we will give You praise, Father, for the results. You know, I think about my friend Mark, who in high school, just different times casually sharing about Christ and sometimes trying to live a life that was pleasing to You, but here now, 30, 40 years later, he's writing to me and telling me, "Thank You for being such a good witness, an example of Christ. And because of that, and other events in my life, I came to know Christ as my Savior." Burden our hearts for the lost.
thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,